Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word to us. Lord, we thank you for the book of Esther, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be present in our hearts, Lord. And as we've just sung, teach us full obedience and test our thoughts and attitudes right now in the radiance of the purity of your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. So I'd like a bit of audience participation, if that's all right, everybody. Nothing too stressful, don't worry, we are British. But if you feel like shouting out an answer to any of my questions, that would be great, and it wouldn't leave me hanging and having to answer my own questions. So, first one, to warm us up, what's the book of Esther famous for in Christian circles? You may have looked at this already. Do shout it out. Right, brilliant, not having God. It doesn't mention God once. Uh-oh, why is this book in the Bible? Well, we're going to be having a look at that over the next few weeks. And despite the lack of mentioning God's name, God is clearly at work behind the scenes in the book of Esther. It's a good motto for looking at the book of Esther. God behind the scenes. God is a saving God. The Bible is a record of God's saving acts in history. And Esther is a story of a people being saved. And the events of Esther are the occasion for great celebration. So this book is the story of the origin of the Jewish festival Purim. Anybody know when Purim was celebrated this year? Last week, very good. It's just been celebrated. Was that on purpose, Pete, that you timed this with the Purim celebration?
Really on the ball.
Really on the ball. Well done you. Brilliant. Very good. And it involves, the Purim celebration involves hearing the story, remembering how the Jewish people were saved at this time, and it also includes giving presents, and as the reading has kind of hinted at, the celebration also involves drinking an awful lot of wine. So to give a bit of context here, this is quite late in the Old Testament story. The people of God had been taken into exile under the Babylonian Empire, and some of them have actually managed to get back to Jerusalem, which you can read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. But then some of them are still in exile. And this is the setting for the book of Esther, those people who are still in exile. Except it's not the Babylonian Empire anymore, that they've been eaten up by the Persian Empire, who are the new big dogs in town. And chapter 1 sets the scene for the rest of the book and shows us who are reading it and those who have read it over the generations, especially celebrating Purim, the situation of the people of God at that time, surrounded by an unbelievably prosperous and powerful empire, at the top of which is a seemingly prosperous and powerful king. And so this afternoon, we're going to be focusing on that prosperity and on that power. So first of all, looking at the prosperity that we can see in Esther chapter 1. And that's from verses 1 to verse 9. First section of our reading today. And this section bends over backwards to describe the wealth of King Xerxes. And the wealth of these incredible festivities that he's put on. We have a feast lasting 180 days. Mind-blowing decorations throughout this palace, described in the original Hebrew with all manner of strange and outlandish words, as if to accentuate the incredible wealth that Xerxes has got. And in the middle of it, we have this king, who's generous in providing an endless supply of booze with no strings attached in verse 8. Just drink as much as you possibly can. Now, the first thing to think about when we're looking at this incredible prosperity of Xerxes and the Persians, it's just how painful this must have been for the exiled Jews that we're going to be finding more about in the rest of the story. They must have looked at the wealth and opulence of the Persian Empire and thought, we once had this. This was once us. So next question, who do you think would have come to their mind when they see this gold and this wealth and this great opulence? Who from their history do you think this reminded them of? Solomon, good stuff, King Solomon. We once had this under King Solomon. Talk about nostalgia, and now here we are in exile. There's nothing more tragic than past glories now turned to disgrace on an individual level. Think about poor old Paul Gascoigne or Rolf Harris for modern day examples. How much more is this incredibly painful for a whole nation? And I think it must have been difficult, miraculous even, for them to continue to have faith in God. The browbeaten people of God stand in stark contrast to the wealth of the Persian Empire. So the two main characters in our story are Mordecai and Esther. And in contrast to the massive wealth of Xerxes, we're told really nothing much about them, except the fact that poor Esther is an orphan. It's also clear from the story that the contrast is really stark between all the praise and honour that Xerxes gets. And what about the people of God? What do the Jews get? Well, they get hatred, they get suspicion, they get ill treatment, we'll find out, because they were set apart, they were different. Esther, the book of Esther says people didn't like them because they observed different laws and different customs to everybody else. They were hated and they were despised. And it didn't take much for there to be an excuse to try and get rid of the whole lot of them, as we'll find out. So a painful time for the people of God in exile. Now the Bible says that we are also exiles and sojourners. Great, I love that word, I'm going to say it again, sojourners. Don't know why it comes out so nice. We're exiles in a foreign land. But what is our Babylon? What's our Persia? When we hear about the wealth and the opulence of Xerxes and this massive party he's put on, we're tempted to think, oh, well, maybe that's the kind of situation that we're in. We're surrounded by opulent people. We see on the news or read in newspapers about the debauched parties that go on. Think the kind of Kardashians, the way they're surrounded by greed and fawning sycophants, a bit like Xerxes was. But actually, Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual one, and therefore his people are in a spiritually foreign land. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers, the invisible powers of this dark world. For the Jews of the Esther story, Xerxes and all he represented seem to be the winner. They seem to have won. We're in exile, everything that was good about our nation has been destroyed and gotten rid of, and look, this Xerxes and the Persians, they're the ones in control now. Xerxes' principles hold sway. What he represents is by far the majority view. So what's our Persia that we're in today? If we are, as the Bible says, exiles in a foreign land. But we live in a culture where non-Christian values seem to be winning when we look around us. The principles of scientific secularism seem to hold sway. Rejection of the Jesus of the Bible seems to be the majority view. And like those Jews, we too can engage in sweet melancholy of harking back to better times. We can look back at the Reformation that we celebrated last year. We can look back to our favourite heroes of the past, if it's Wesley or Whitfield or whoever. A time when being a Christian was expected. And the Bible was the standard of how you live your life morally. Maybe we hark back actually on a more personal level to a better time in our life when things were going better. So the dominant view that alienates us, that makes us exiles, is not primarily physical, but spiritual. And our thoughts are the words of Psalm 73, which I'm going to look at now. You can turn to it with me if you like, but don't feel that you have to. There's no compulsion here. It's on page 586, but you don't have to turn there. Psalm 73, verse 3 says this: "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills." You can really imagine the Jewish people of this time thinking that about Xerxes and the Persians. They don't seem to have any problems in the world. And for us, why is it that all that's not Christian seems to be winning and prosperous? But verse 25 and 26 of the psalm have these wonderful words: "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." I'll say that again. "Earth has nothing that I desire besides you, God," says the psalmist. So we're thinking about prosperity. You see, the world and God view prosperity very differently. Xerxes is the epitome of worldly prosperity, an infinite supply of wealth and wives and wine. And what happened when God's people were in that situation? They may hark back to Solomon, but what happened to Solomon when he had all that? Didn't end well, did it? You see, God's view of prosperity is very different. It's not physical, as we've been saying, but spiritual. And actually, the Bible tells us, nobody is more prosperous than the one who can say, with verse 25 of Psalm 73, "Earth has nothing I desire besides you." We have to really believe and really live this. It's tough. But actually, the answer to all life's problems lies in that. Seeing prosperity, not in physical riches, not in our health or our wealth, but seeing our prosperity primarily as spiritual. And spiritual prosperity being nothing better, there's no better spiritual prosperity than knowing God. And our spiritual prosperity comes at the expense of Jesus. Our spiritual prosperity is as prosperous and rich as it can possibly be. We lack nothing if we belong to Jesus. And all because he was tortured for our sake. As the Bible says, the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we're healed. One thing to say at this point. We shouldn't take the moral of this story, therefore, that wealth and prosperity, in a physical sense, are evil, whereas poverty and disgrace are good. That's not the moral. Because later on in the story, Esther and Mordecai do actually prick up some good physical prosperity. So it's not actually the main point. God's people shouldn't, I don't think, separate themselves from the world, but try to bless the world and bring that wonderful message of real spiritual prosperity to the world. So let's ask ourselves here, what do we really think of? And this is why we need to pray for the Bible to open up the depths of our hearts, so difficult to get to, the depths of what we really desire. What do we really deep down think of as true prosperity? And a good way to answer this question, I think, is to fill in the blank. Don't shout that out. But think about what you'd fill in the blank here. My life would be so much better if. There's a good test of what we think prosperity is. So the options before us are to play the world's rules, to play by the rules of our Persia and desire health and wealth above all else. Not that those are bad things, but desire them above anything else. Or to play by God's rules and desire more of him above anything else. So we've been thinking about prosperity. Let's focus now on power for the rest of our passage. And this power, of course, is focused all on one man. King Xerxes. His empire stretches across the known world. And he's put on this 6-month-long party. Now, I don't know, do you have an away day yet in Windsor Fellowship? Not, no. Well, perhaps instead of that, you might have a 6-month-long party at the Matthews house, yeah, all on the expense of Pete. That would be good. Xerxes is probably the most powerful man in the world at this time. It's a huge empire, actually, from Africa to India. Massive. Now, does he, with all his power and influence, remind you of anybody else in the Bible? Do you shout it out? Anybody else that we come across with big empire, big power and influence? Nebuchadnezzar, very good. Anybody else? Caesar, excellent. Anybody else? David, yeah, exactly. Yeah, he had, and his son Solomon even more. Let's see how powerful he really is, though, underneath the surface. So, 3 things that show how powerful Xerxes really is. First of all, he demands that his wife, Queen Vashti, come into his presence wearing her crown in verse 11. And in verse 12, she says, quite simply, no. To the most powerful man in the world. Perhaps not so powerful. 2, he gets really angry with her, right? I'm just so upset with Vashti. But he's got no idea what to do about the problem in verse 15. Instead, he needs 7 princes to work it out for him, maybe because he's got a hangover, actually, there. Perhaps not so powerful, then. And the result is that a law is enacted, which doesn't actually come from him, but from Memucan in verse 21. So is he really the most powerful man in the world? Can you see the irony here? Like some other powerful leaders in the Bible, we think of Caesar, we think of Pharaoh. Xerxes needs to look others. He needs to look to others to help him. Pharaoh needs to look to Joseph to help him. Think of powerful figures like Herod. As powerful he was, his wife still got the better of him. Can you see what the passage is hinting at here? Xerxes is not in control. God is. Xerxes thinks he's in control, but really it's God that's working behind the scenes. And here I think we're reminded of another psalm. The second one, Psalm 2. It's got these words. The kings of the earth set themselves against God and his anointed, but he who sits in heaven laughs. The original Hebrew means he literally makes fun of them. And we can see that here. Xerxes strutting around, thinks he's got all the power, but really, he doesn't. And wonderful verse 6 of Psalm 2. God says, I have set my own king on Zion, my holy hill. That's the verse on the front of our service sheets. I've set my own king on Zion, my holy hill. You see, the one who's really the most powerful man in the world, the one who is king even over Xerxes and Pharaoh and Herod and Caesar and all the rest of them, is the complete opposite of them. You see, God's own king came not to be served, but to serve. Xerxes looks powerful on the outside, but is utterly weak. Jesus, as he hangs in horrifying humiliation on the cross, looks weak, but is utterly powerful. This is the wonderful irony of God's kingdom. God has cast down the mighty from their seat and has exalted the humble and meek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Not Caesar or Xerxes or Herod. The meek will inherit the earth. Who's the meek these days? Who are the powerless these days? Who are the meek these days? Think of a frail old lady. And she just sits there in the old people's home. She's no use to society. She doesn't have power in the eyes of the world. But she can't half pray. And she trusts in Jesus with all her heart. And what power, true power, real power, she has. If we could see her with spiritual eyes, what a crown of gold would be on her head. You see, I think when we're talking about power, the opposite of service, like Jesus did, serving, the opposite of service is assertion. And I get this from Philippians 2. Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant. In other words, Jesus did not assert his own rights. He didn't say, I'm God for heaven's sake. I don't deserve to be tortured to death for the sake of people who hate me. And I think it's part of our culture these days to, it's acceptable to assert your rights. You know, we've all got these very important rights, I'm not denying that, but it's acceptable these days to say, well, I've got the right to X, Y, Z. You know, I've got to take my stand on this. I'm sorry, but I don't deserve this. I've got a right to be heard. That's the classical one. I need my opinion to be heard by people. I have a right to some decent time off. I don't know what other rights we think of. I have a right to have God be nice to me. Come on, God, I deserve it. I mean, I'm going to church every day and I've been inhaling those fumes for you in those church, in that church. Come on, be nice to me. Remember the irony, though, of the kingdom. The more we assert ourselves and try to wield power, the weaker we are. And the more power we give up, the stronger we are. Because thereby we build up the only strength that matters, which is our spiritual strength. And this will only happen from becoming more like Jesus. We can't do it ourselves, folks. I think we've probably learned that by now, I hope. We can't just roll up our sleeves and say, let's try and be more spiritually powerful. No, it only happens from being more like him. And we become more like him by letting our minds dwell on the one who, though he was rich for our sake, became poor. And we can become more like him by praying. Earnestly praying, God, adjust my heart to have your view of power and not the world's. On a practical note, let's train ourselves, actually, to be really countercultural, to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to see when we're asserting our rights in a way that's asserting worldly power, where we actually, I need to be heard here. I need to have my say. Where we're asserting rather than serving. Let's ask the Holy Spirit's help to Help us to see that when we're in our meetings or, where, or in school or whatever we're doing this week. And so, we've been looking at prosperity, the prosperity of King Xerxes compared to God's prosperity, the spiritual prosperity of knowing God. We look at power, worldly power, that really is no power at all. Because God is the only one with power as he works behind the scenes. So we long for security and significance. We long to be better people. We long, I hope, to be like Jesus. I'm going to finish with some of the words of Jesus, actually. As we think about the kingdom of Xerxes, the kingdom of the Persians, the situation that we're in, as we think about spiritual prosperity and spiritual power, the words of Jesus about the kingdom that we belong to, his kingdom. As we seek significance and true prosperity and power, Jesus says this: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things you long for will be added to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Esther. Thank you for the wonderful story it is of salvation. And we thank you that you remind us in this passage of what true prosperity and power look like. Lord, help us not to be jealous of those who seem to have the power and the prosperity. Help us only to be jealous of more time with you, of a deeper relationship with you. Lord, teach our hearts full obedience as we've just been singing. Teach us to follow you by your Holy Spirit. Teach us to serve and not to assert like the Lord Jesus did. And not to beat ourselves up when we fall, Lord, but only to look to him always. And Lord, we thank you again for this great story of salvation. We thank you that if it wasn't for these events, then you would not have raised up Esther to save your people through her brave acts, Lord. And we ask that you would bless us most mightily as we look through the rest of the book of Esther. That you would set our hearts on fire with love for you, our wonderful Saviour. In the name of Jesus, amen.